Chapter 5. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul presents the doctrine of Christian liberty in a final effort to persuade the Galatians to give up the nefarious doctrine of the false apostles. To accomplish his purpose, he adduces threats and promises, trying in every way possible to keep them in the liberty which Christ purchased for them. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be steadfast, not careless, lie not down and sleep, but stand up, be watchful, hold fast the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Those who loll cannot keep this liberty. Satan hates the light of the gospel. When it begins to shine a little, he fights against it with might and main. What liberty does Paul mean? Not civil liberty, for which we have the government to thank, but the liberty which Christ has procured for us. At one time, the emperor was compelled to grant to the bishop of Rome certain immunities and privileges. This is civil liberty. That liberty exempts the clergy from certain public charges. Then there is also another kind of liberty, when people obey neither the laws of God nor the laws of men, but do as they please. This carnal liberty the people want in our day. We are not now speaking of this liberty. Neither are we speaking of civil liberty. Paul is speaking of a far better liberty, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, not from material bonds, not from the Babylonian captivity, not from the tyranny of the Turks, but from the eternal wrath of God. Where is this liberty? In the conscience. Our conscience is free and quiet, because it no longer has to fear the wrath of God. This is real liberty, compared with which every other kind of liberty is not worth mentioning. Who can adequately express the boon that comes to a person when he has the heart assurance that God will never more be angry with him, but will forever be merciful to him for Christ's sake? This is indeed a marvelous liberty, to have the sovereign God for our friend and Father, who will defend, maintain, and save us in this life and in the life to come. As an outgrowth of this liberty, we are at the same time free from the law, sin, death, the power of the devil, hell, etc. Since the wrath of God has been assuaged by Christ, no law, sin, or death may now accuse and condemn us. These foes of ours will continue to frighten us, but not too much. The worth of our Christian liberty cannot be exaggerated. Our conscience must be trained to fall back on the freedom purchased for us by Christ. Though the fears of the law, the terrors of sin, the horror of death assail us occasionally, we know that these feelings shall not endure, because the prophet quotes God as saying, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee." Isaiah 54:8. We shall appreciate this liberty all the more when we bear in mind that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who purchased it with his own blood. Hence, Christ's liberty is given us not by the law or for our own righteousness, but freely for Christ's sake. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, Jesus declares, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." He only stands between us and the evils which trouble and afflict us, and which he has overcome for us. Reason cannot properly evaluate this gift. Who can fully appreciate the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and of everlasting life? Our opponents claim that they also possess this liberty, but they do not. When they are put to the test, all their self-confidence slips from them. What else can they expect when they trust in works and not in the Word of God? Our liberty is founded on Christ himself, who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Therefore, our liberty is sure and valid as long as we believe in Christ. As long as we cling to him with a steadfast faith, we possess his priceless gifts. But if we are careless and indifferent, we shall lose them. It is not without good reason that Paul urges us to watch and to stand fast. He knew that the devil delights in taking this liberty away from us. Verse 1, "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Because reason prefers the righteousness of the law to the righteousness of faith, Paul calls the law a yoke of bondage. Peter also calls it a yoke. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Acts 15:10. In this passage, Paul again disparages the pernicious notion that the law is able to make men righteous before God, a notion deeply rooted in man's reason. All mankind is so wrapped up in this idea that it is hard to drag it out of people. Paul compares those who seek to be justified by the law to oxen that are hitched to the yoke. Like oxen that toil in the yoke all day and in the evening are turned out to graze along the dusty road and at last are marked for slaughter when they no longer can draw the burden, so those who seek to be justified by the law are entangled with the yoke of bondage. And when they have grown old and broken down in the service of the law, they have earned for their perpetual reward God's wrath and everlasting torment. We are not now treating of an unimportant matter. It is a matter that involves everlasting liberty or everlasting slavery. For as a liberation from God's wrath through the kind office of Christ is not a passing boon, but a permanent blessing, so also the yoke of the law is not a temporary, but an everlasting affliction. Rightly are the doers of the law called devil's martyrs. They take more pains to earn hell than the martyrs of Christ to obtain heaven. Theirs is a double misfortune. First, they torture themselves on earth with self-inflicted penances, and finally, when they die, they gain the reward of eternal damnation. Verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul is incensed at the thought of the tyranny of the law. His antagonism to the law is a personal matter with him. Behold, I, Paul, he says, I who have received the gospel not from men but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, I who have been commissioned from above to preach the gospel to you, I, Paul, say to you, if you submit to circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Paul emphatically declares that for the Galatians to be circumcised would mean for them to lose the benefits of Christ's suffering and death. This passage may well serve as a criterion for all the religions. To teach that besides faith in Christ, other devices like works or the observance of rules, traditions, or ceremonies are necessary for the attainment of righteousness and everlasting life is to make Christ and his salvation of no benefit to anybody. This passage is an indictment of the whole papacy. All priests, monks, and nuns, and I am now speaking of the best of them, who repose their hope for salvation in their own works and not in Christ, whom they imagine to be an angry judge, hear this sentence pronounced against them, that Christ will profit them nothing. If one can earn the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through one's own efforts, to what purpose was Christ born? What was the purpose of his suffering and death, his resurrection, his victory over sin, death, and the devil, if men may overcome these evils by their own endeavor? Tongue cannot express, nor heart conceive, what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless. The person who is not moved by these considerations to leave the law and the confidence in his own righteousness for the liberty in Christ has a heart that is harder than stone and iron. Paul does not condemn circumcision in itself. Circumcision is not injurious to the person who does not ascribe any particular importance to it. Neither are works injurious, provided a person does not attach any saving value to them. The apostle does not say that works are objectionable, but to build one's hopes for righteousness on works is disastrous, for that makes Christ good for nothing. Let us bear this in mind when the devil accuses our conscience. When that dragon accuses us of having done no good at all, but only evil, say to him, You trouble me with the remembrance of my past sins. You remind me that I have done no good. But this does not bother me, because if I were to trust in my own good deeds, or despair because I have done no good deeds, Christ would profit me neither way. I am not going to make him unprofitable to me. This I would do if I should presume to purchase for myself the favor of God and everlasting life by my good deeds, or if I should despair of my salvation because of my sins.